Genesis 18, beginning in verse 20, these are the words of God. And Yahweh said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before Yahweh. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So Yahweh said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So Yahweh went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We were blessed last week to see the division of labor that God makes between himself and us. Of course, everything that we do, we can only do by his grace, by his sustaining us. But as we considered what he said about Abraham, whose place in God's plan of redemption is a great one, an ancestor of Jesus Christ, we saw last week in verse 19 that the action to which Abraham had called was actually rather narrowly focused. The Lord asking rhetorically, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And of course, God had determined that he would do great things through Abraham, assigned him rather narrowly this primary responsibility, verse 19, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and justice, that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And there is great liberty in knowing that God is carrying out his plan of redemption. God is carrying out his decree, that which he has willed, Ephesians 1:11, working all things according to the counsel of his will. It is not up to us to carry out all that God has planned to do, but he has given us particular commandments. The secret things belong to our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children, that we may, to paraphrase using your catechism answer this morning, children, that we may believe what the scriptures teach concerning God and do that duty which God tells us in the scriptures that he requires of us. Those who do not have confidence in God and what God is doing, and especially what God is doing in Christ, and yet have in them this remaining conscience although they misuse it and don't always call good good and evil evil. They are also subject to a great anxiety because they do not have confidence in Him who is working all things according to the counsel of His will. And so they feel compelled to try to make everything that they think is good happen everywhere. And it's just not possible. The Lord has given us a particular duties, and we do what we can and what we may, trusting in Him, but with that priority of focus that He has given us. However, God has given us another duty that does connect to His work in the world. We must recognize that when the Lord tells us about His work in His Word, or allows us to learn of it occurring in His world, that there is a participation into which He is calling us, and that is prayer. The righteousness and justice that the Lord has known Abraham in verse 19, in order that He may command His children and His household after Him to do, includes this interview between Abraham and God in the rest of the chapter. This wrestling with God, as it were, and we'll consider many aspects of it together this morning, is something that Abraham does first, and that he commands his children and his household after him to do. Not in the same visual way, but calling upon the name of the Lord. In fact, many times in the scripture, the whole of believing worship is summarized under that phrase, calling upon the name of the Lord. So as we consider the prayer that prevails, as it were, here is an amazing thing. God not only listens to Abraham, and we'll consider why that's amazing, not only hears him, but heeds him. Abraham gets positive responses. Sodom doesn't end up getting spared, but God gives him verbal affirmation that the particular requests are being granted. Now, we don't get that, do we? The voice does not speak from heaven or from in front of us and give us verbal affirmation that our particular requests are being granted. But God does tell us and show us in His Word that He is the hearer and answerer of prayer. And it's an extraordinary thing to have prayer that prevails. We'll see that in a couple of other places as well as we consider this morning. First, the power of prayer as modeled for us here. The power of prayer really residing in who God is, to whom it is that we pray. I see all the time these books, you know, this many powerful prayers for that kind of a person and that many powerful prayers for this kind of a situation. And I think, oh, isn't that just missing the whole thing? The power of prayer is not so much the word spoken, and God help us if we think that it is the one speaking. It is the one who is hearing. The power of prayer, who God is, and the privilege of prayer. The privilege of prayer. One of the things that we'll see as we examine several of the parts of this text together this morning is that Abraham is very self-aware here. He's very aware not just of who it is to whom he is speaking, but who he is who is speaking. And he recognizes the extraordinary privilege. There's you would almost want to call it timidity by the way he phrases what he says, except that the actual request and interaction is really quite bold. And so the privilege of prayer, as we realize who we are, and then the pattern of prayer, some of the conclusions that we can draw from our own praying as we consider this. First, then, the power of prayer. Second, the privilege of prayer. And third, the pattern of prayer. First, then, the power of prayer, who God is. And we're actually going to back up to that verse from last week as Yahweh is saying this in Abraham's hearing. And he gives kind of this introduction in verses 17 through 19. And having given that introduction, he then addresses Abraham with something specific to provoke Abraham's response. But the first thing that is fresh on Abraham's mind and before our eyes as we come into verses 20 through 33, the first thing we see about God is that God is God who has known Abraham, who has known us. And this isn't just the way God knows everyone. Following or the rest of verse 19 makes it clear that it's that loving Abraham beforehand, that choosing of Abraham, that intention to work in Abraham's life in a redeeming way, and that is where the assignment to Abraham comes from, to serve the Lord first and foremost, himself and then in his household, and as the head of the household, that would mean commanding his household after him. God is the God who has revealed himself to Abraham in a special way. And as we took some time last week and won't take again, but that this is one of the reasons why several times in the scripture Abraham is referred to as the friend of God, the friend of God. And we did last week consider then how Jesus says very similar things, right? No longer do I call you servants, but now I'll call you friends. And what's the distinction that he makes? The friend knows what the master is doing. The servant, the master doesn't divulge all of what he is doing to the servant. He just tells him exactly what he needs to do. But Jesus says, I'm not like that with you. I tell you much more than just what you are to do for me. I open my mind to you. I share my plans with you and my priorities with you, as it were. He calls us friends. And there is a tying of knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, which Jesus in John 17 will summarize as eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. There is a tying together between the knowledge of God and Jesus, whom he has sent, and prayer. There's a tying together between the knowing of God, or even rather, better yet, being known by God in the way that he has just said of Abraham in our text. There's a tying together between that and prayer. If you look at John chapter 16, John chapter 16 and verse 19, and we're still kind of in the fog of Philip here, not quite grasping as far as the disciples are concerned, not quite grasping what Jesus is saying about them knowing the Father and them knowing the Father by knowing him, and if they have seen him, they have seen the Father. And Jesus has begun in chapter 14 and really reinforced now and filled out some more detail in chapter 16 that this is one of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit, is to grant them to know and see Jesus Christ as the God-man, and to know God in his greatest revelation of himself, which is Jesus Christ, that the Spirit is going to grant to the disciples to know him better when he has ascended and when he is seated at the right hand of majesty, to know him better than when they had him right in front of their eyes and heard the words, the sound waves being compressed out of his lungs and channeled over his tongue and out of his mouth. And so John 16, beginning in verse 19, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. I probably should have started back in verse 17. Let me pick that up because he's talking about what he's just finished saying. Or 16. He says, a little while you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Okay. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. Even if we could understand that first part, how does his going to the Father enable us to see him? That's a big part of the question, and the answer, of course, in the context of John 16, and then especially as we see it work out in the book of Acts, is his going to the Father is necessary unto his pouring out the Spirit as the risen and ascended and seated Redeemer, so that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, they know our Redeemer has taken his seat, for he is the one who has poured this out. And they see and know Christ both by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, enabling them to see Christ, but also by the further evidence of Christ having demonstrated who he is. As Romans chapter 1 says, he is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so, as we continue then in John 16, he says, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. Of course he will. But he says that's not what I'm talking about here. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and I have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And so he's talking about how as they come to understand and see him more and know him as not just one who was born of a woman, but one who came into the world from the Father. And not just one who has risen again from the dead, but has ascended to the Father. As they come to know God and to know that this is all evidence of and fruit of the fact that God has known them, that will spur, that will provoke them to prayer. Part of the power of prayer, in knowing who it is to whom we pray, is that we are praying to the God who has known us. This should stir you up to prayer, dear brothers and sisters, as you learn who Jesus is and you grow in your understanding of him and his eternal divinity and his continuing as God and man, two natures and one person forever. And as you understand the power of his finished work and realize the reality of flesh and blood sitting on the throne of glory, as you come to know him more by the Spirit's use of his word, you ought to say, this is a God who has known me. I wouldn't know these things on my own. I didn't figure these things out by myself. He has known me. He has loved me. He has given his Son for me. He has given his Spirit to me and to dwell in me. This is a God who wants me to call upon his name. He wants me to address him. He wants me to open my heart to him and ask of him that which he is teaching me that I need to be able to see Christ better, so that I do have that joy that no one can ever take away, and that joy will be full. Jesus says that as you realize that God is doing this for you because he has loved you, it will open your heart and open your mouth, and you will address him and ask him to do that. Part of the power of prayer, part of knowing who God is as we pray, is that he is the God who has known us. Second part is knowing that he is the God who sees and hears everything. I think sometimes we are hindered by our pride and conceit in comparison to the people in the biblical narratives. As we read the Lord saying in verse 20, he always said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And there's this parallel. It's a common thing that the Lord does, especially in the Old Testament, by using parallel ideas. And so you have the outcry at the beginning of verse 20, the outcry at the end of verse 21. And then you have the their sin, very grave, at the end of verse 20, and the going down and seeing, whether they have done such in, the beginning of verse 21. And does Abraham really think that God had to get up close to see whether it is according to what he has heard? No, of course not. God is God who sees all things and hears all things and responds rightly. Abraham understands that God is provoking him to prayer by describing himself as the God who sees and hears everything and who responds, who is interacting with his world. You see, God is not what some people sometimes call the clockmaker God. The God who set everything in motion and then is hands off. But he is always continually observing and interacting. Those of you who this morning, and it would be a proper response as you think about what is going on in the world that you know of and what it is in his word that God cares about. And you put those two things together. One of the things that we would be committing to before the Lord as we hear a sermon like this is to pray that God would bring an end to abortion, to pray that God would bring an end to abortion. And there's actually a great encouraging overlap between this God seeing and hearing all things. And one of the passages that most comes to mind as we think about that issue, Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, the psalmist is remembering before God and praying before God about how he can't get away from God. He can get away from men. You know, suppose he was hunted down by a man who stuck to him like glue. At least if he died, he could get away from that man. He could go up to heaven or go down into hell. But he says in Psalm 139, I can't get away from you. You're in front of me and behind me, and you are everywhere. Even if I die, I cannot get away from you. He could be hidden from men, the psalmist says in Psalm 139. But the darkness can't cover me with God. I can't be hidden from God. God is everywhere. God sees everything. He knows even my thoughts. He knows the words, not just that I'm going to speak, but the ones that don't come off my lips. The ones that you were going to speak. And so he is God who sees and hears everything. And the language about his visit to go down. Note that Yahweh says he is going to go down. And then two of the three are the ones who go down. And we're actually going to save for next week, again, the consideration, having built evidence over several weeks, that these three are together one revelation of the Lord, and therefore certainly an indication of the Trinity. Although we'll deal with that in whole next week. But notice how God says, I will go down. And then two of the three are the one who turn away in verse 22 and go down. When God says this to Abraham, when God reveals himself in this way, he is not providing new information that he sees and he hears. He's provoking Abraham to interaction. And as we are reminded that God is not just God who knows us, but God who sees and hears everything, we are provoked to pray to the God who is active everywhere. It should encourage you as you pray against abortion. But that which happens in darkness, God sees as if it is in the light. That he is indignant and angry and full of wrath at what is going on there. And that as we pray in indignation and as we cry out for the children who are perishing, that we do so to a God who sees it and hears it and is not silent and inactive. He is God who sees and hears everything. When we call upon his name for the persecuted churches in China, or when we call upon his name for the Christians who are being exterminated in Nigeria, when we call upon his name on behalf of people in places that we have never seen and do not have any concept of, we are praying to a God who is there and who sees it. And who hears it, and who is responding to it. We are joining with a God who, in all knowing and all power, in his omniscience and in his omnipotence, he is working there. That is the power of prayer. We're praying to God who not only has known us for and provoked us to pray in response to that, but to a God who sees and hears everything. And then in the third place, the God is revealing himself here or provoking Abraham to remember here that he is a God who is making sinners righteous from all the families of the earth. Abraham comes near and says, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" I wonder if you've ever known a believer who, whenever he asks someone how they're doing, and if they happen to say, "Oh, I'm good," they give them the, "No one is good but God." Well, I think I've probably mentioned to you before that I know a believer who then responds, "Well, don't you believe in the imputed righteousness of Jesus? I'm joined to Jesus. He is my goodness. I am good, not by what I have done, but by Jesus being my goodness." This is something that Abraham understands to some extent. He has been accounted righteousness. He has been his faith in Jesus Christ, the promised seed, has been accounted for him as righteousness, and he recognizes himself as one who is dust and ashes, who deserves the anger of the Lord, but with whom the Lord has been pleased not to be angry. Is a remarkable recognition that we see in different places in the portion of Scripture before us this morning. So he knows God not only as God who knows us and God who sees and hears everything, but God who is making sinners righteous from all the families of the earth and is being patient with nations in order to bring people to faith in himself. That God is not only merciful to particular individuals in an eternal and saving way, but he is merciful and patient in a limited way to nations of the earth. How does Abraham know that? Well, you remember what God told him about his descendants being refugees or sojourners and then oppressed in foreign lands, which includes him right now, by the way. If you do the math on it, this is part of the 400 years. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is actually in Canaan is about half of the time. But you remember what God said about what was determining the length of the time? For the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. So that there is not only is God showing mercy to particular individuals, but that God, for an extended period of time with nations of the earth, shows mercy, shows restraint in connection with his plan to bring redemption. We have this connected to prayer elsewhere in the Scripture, perhaps more plainly, if not by way of narrative. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And here's a call to, although in 1 Timothy, also we are called to live godly and quiet lives. Maybe that's 2 Timothy, but here is that broadening of focus to the work of God in all places and even at all times. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles, teacher of the nations, in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You see, a Christian is one who is laying hold of heaven with his hands, but he has his feet firmly planted on earth. He knows that this intention of God to be saving people through the shed blood of Jesus Christ includes God's interaction with nations and with all peoples and with kings and with all who are in authority. And he says, if you are one of those whose hands have been set apart as holy by God, he has shown you personal, eternal mercy. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has called you to call upon him who also shows mercy to nations by giving them government that is conducive to the spread of the gospel so that others may hear, so that others may be saved. This is one of the ways that he works and one of the things to which he has called you if he has saved you. Every one of you here who trusts in God and knows that your sin is put away by the shed blood of Jesus at the cross, you are called by God to pray for the nations. You are called by God to pray for those who are in authority. You are called by God to pray for this nation. That God, who has been greatly patient and merciful with us, will not yet come to the point where he says their sin is complete. But for the sake of 50 or 45 or 30 or 20 or 10, and whatever the analogy is between the city state of Sodom and the current nation of the United States of America, that God would yet spare, and even that he would be making many more righteous. God knew what he was going to do to Sodom, but he withheld the verdict from Abraham to provoke him to prayer. It is not for us to say that we are beyond the tipping point or that we are beyond hope. So far as God has not given us explicit revelation that he is done, we are to pray that he would not be done and that there would be mercy shown for the sake of those whom he is saving. He is God who is making sinners righteous from all the families of the earth. In fact, he provoked Abraham right before in that portion that we overheard last week. Since Abraham, verse 18, shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. He says that in Abraham's hearing, and then he turns to him and he says, there's a nation that's in danger of being cursed. Now you have heard what I am planning to do through the seed, the offspring who comes from you, who is the heir who defeats the death problem and can inherit eternally because death has no power of him, and that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And now that I have described to you that I am telling you about what I am doing in light of my plan of redemption for all the nations, I am provoking you to pray for this particular nation that I am telling you about, making you to know about, is in this particular situation. The power of prayer is in the knowledge of him to whom we pray, the God who has known us, the God who sees and hears everything and is active everywhere, and the God who is making sinners righteous from among all the families of the earth. Since we know this God and he has laid hold of us that we might lay hold of him, shall we not be those who, feet firmly planted on earth, yet lay hold of heaven with both holy hands? The privilege of prayer. In second place, who we are. We're dust and ashes. Abraham does not consider himself great because of his praying. Isn't it horrifying how wicked our flesh is, how easily the enemy can lay hold of our pride? And God calls us to prayer, and we start to pray, and we're praying before him, and then suddenly we're feeling pretty good about ourselves and our praying. No, we must realize that we are not great prayers, but that we have been given a great privilege. This is something completely undeserved, completely undoable. We are not fit for it except by what he has done for us and in us by Jesus Christ. Abraham answered and said, verse 27, "Indeed, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." One who not only has no ability in me, but this is also a reference to the curse. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That I who am unworthy would be given this privilege to call upon the God who has known us and sees and hears everything, and who is making sinners righteous from all the families of the earth. You and I are dust and ashes. We are creatures who are subject to death and wrath in ourselves. And if we ever doubted that, let us remember the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God himself had to become a man in order to bear our sins and purchase us by his blood and defeat death for us. We are dust and ashes. And yet there is not the sense here that Abraham's right recognition of who he is and what he deserves as he wrestles with God, that is crushing him and making him feel small. There's more of a sense of awe and wonder that he is able to actually be doing what he is doing. I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. There is a wonder and a worship that is inherent to prayer, a necessary part of realizing who it is to whom we talk and who we are, who are doing the talking. What a great privilege has been given to these dust creatures that we are, who deserve in ourselves to be returned to it. We are dust and ashes, and yet we are known by God. We are recipients of his word. We are righteous through Jesus. The prayers of a righteous man avail much. We all, I think, or at least many of us, are going to be very familiar with the second half of James 5:16. Are you familiar with the first half of James 5:16? Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You hear the assumption there. You have trespasses. It's not like there are those in the church who aren't doing the sinning and those in the church who are doing the sinning, and the ones who are doing the sinning should ask those who aren't doing the sinning to pray for them. There's just people who are made righteous through faith in Jesus alone. And those who are laying hold of him by faith are the ones whose prayers avail much. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And who is it? Who is this righteous man whose effective and fervent prayers avail much? The ones in the first half of the verse. The ones who are confessing their sins to one another. Who we are, dust and ashes yet known by God, recipients of his word, righteous through Jesus, participants in his work. You see, Abraham here does not view himself as resisting God's unwillingness. He's laying hold of God's mercy. He's one to whom mercy is being shown, praying for mercy to be shown to others. We realize what a great privilege prayer is when we realize who we are. And when you really come to see something as a great privilege, you lay hold of it. You thank God for it. You make use of it. I wonder if our commitment to prayer in our homes, our commitment to prayer in the congregation, whether we're talking about focusing and praying with a good will and agreeing mind and heart, whether it's a form prayer or the elder leading up front in the congregation, our commitment to prayer and how we organize our week. We have a prayer meeting. There are those of us who are providentially hindered. And there are others of us who are just not as prayer planned as we could be. I wonder if we realize the greatness of our privilege in our closets, in our homes, in Christ's congregation. The privilege of prayer, realizing who we are, and then the pattern of prayer. And this is just applications then of realizing who it is to whom we pray, the power of prayer, who God is, and realizing who we are who do the praying and what a great privilege we are engaging in as we pray. First, we should pray with confidence in God, confidence in whom, him to whom we address, and submission to him. We didn't get into it in John 16 this morning. That's not what we were there for. But the whole idea of praying in Jesus' name for that particular joy that he was talking about. That as we pray, we both pray according to the word. That's part of the submission. But we also seek to have our wills bent to whatever God wills and ordains, for we know that it is right. Of course, praying in dependence upon God. You know, if you don't pray with boldness and confidence and persistence as we should, and that's another one of the applications, mercy-inspired boldness and persistence, you know, there's someone you can talk to about that. You can pray for boldness to pray. And you would be praying just as the scripture teaches. Isn't that what we saw a couple weeks ago in our call to prayer and the apostle saying, pray for me that I would speak with boldness. You see, there's no good thing in us, even right praying, that God is not the one who produces. So if you lack it, you can ask him for it. And of course, we should pray with humility about ourselves. So I wonder, dear children who know what the answer always is. Do you know who prays always with perfect confidence in God and perfect submission to him, perfect dependence upon him, always according to his word? Someone who is bold and persistent in prayer, never stops, and even someone who has humbled himself. Who is the perfect prayer, the one who prays perfectly? It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He prays with full knowledge and confidence and perfect consistency with the word of God. He says, whatever I see my Father doing, that I do. Whatever I hear my Father saying, that's the stuff I say. He is the one. He is the perfect prayer. And he even prays in perfect humility and submission, having added humanity to himself, that he would learn obedience as a man. He had to become a man in order to learn that submission and that obedience. So that even though equality with God is his by right, something not to be grasped, he humbled himself to take the form of the bondslave and be found in appearance as a man. And it is his mind that we ask to be produced in us as we are pressed into the shape of Jesus. Our Redeemer always lives to intercede. And as we become more like him, and as the Spirit gives us from him to be more like him, we will pray in the way that we see taught here in this portion of God's word. And as we do, he continually lives to intercede for us. Hebrews 7:25. You who are frail and have very little confidence in yourselves because you know yourselves, you may yet have perfect confidence in him because he is able to save to the uttermost those who trust in him because he continually lives to intercede for them. And one of the things for which Jesus, this one mediator between God and man, one of the things for which he perfectly prays is that we would be shaped more and more like him ourselves, becoming those whose lives are a continual offering up of prayer, not on the basis of our shed blood, but on the basis of his, that as Christ's prayers for us are answered, we will be those who know who God is and therefore know the power of prayer. And we will be those who know who we are and therefore are amazed at and employing the privilege of prayer. And therefore do so according to the pattern that we have, with confidence in God and submission to him, dependence upon him, with mercy-inspired boldness and persistence, and with humility about ourselves. Let's pray. O Lord, have mercy on us, for we live in a land and at a time that is like unto Sodom. And so we are in desperate need to know you as you are and reveal yourself to be in this portion of your word, and who know ourselves rightly as objects of your mercy, and those who have been given an assignment to pray by your setting apart our hands and our hearts and our mouths as holy unto yourself in Christ. So grant to us to know you and to know ourselves and to make then the implied applications in our praying. Hear even your Son, Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us perfectly, for it is through him that we ask, and your people in this place say, Amen.